Theopneuptos, God breathed. These are the words of God. There is no other book like this. And it's not just the pages of this book, is it? It's the Spirit of God speaking to us. Now, these words were never meant to be just words on a page, but they were meant to be in our heart. As Paul writes, written on your heart. Not on tablets of stone, as the law, but on a heart that lives and breathes it. And so we have this word that's far more magnificent than we could ever imagine. We are allowed to know God. Think about that, to know God. Man's been trying to figure this one out for thousands of years. It's right here in front of us, to know God. We've tried to go to battle so that we might know God better. Maybe perhaps through war we can find him. Or perhaps through studying a little bit more and digging more. So let's build these ivory towers and we can get to know God. Or perhaps it's an experience, perhaps handling snakes or talking in strange languages, that we could get to know God better. God knew our frustration and knew our inability to see the value in all that he had written in the Old Testament. And God in his grace had foreordained that he himself would come to earth. And so the word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. Isaiah had the wonderful privilege of being in the presence of the Divine One as he, through this vision, was taken up into the heaven. He sees the train of God just flowing through the heavens. Can you imagine that? And the angels surrounding him could never cease declaring how unique, how wonderful, how different he was. I liken it to as the angels are declaring, and it says they never cease, never stop declaring, holy, holy, holy. But I liken it to something far more intense than how we could ever convey it. And that is, it would be as if your breath was taken away by the grandeur of something seen that you'd never seen before. An instantaneous moment that took your breath away. And if you could imagine that that's a consistent thing in the presence of God, that he's ever new, and he takes your breath away every second, by every second, by every second. And every moment you're going, there's nothing like you. There's nothing like you. And you and I will have that wonderful day in which we will stand before his presence and witness things that cannot be spoken of, cannot be uttered, as Paul says, as he was taken up into the third heaven. But we can know some things about him now. And Paul writes, we see as in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. But we are looking into the face of Christ. And he says, this will tell you all you need to know. He tells us that God's word, the prophecy of Scripture, has been bringing us to this wonderful point of embracing the Messiah, of embracing Jesus. That was the whole purpose for it. God's will is not to hide who he is from us. God desires for us to know him. He tells us in his word in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 16, from the first I have not spoken in secret. Isaiah 45, verse 19, I have not spoken in secret, nor in the land of darkness and obscurity. He then goes on and says in Isaiah 42, verse 21, the Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious, to make it shine. Another way of putting it was is that he made the law really bright so you would really be able to comprehend who God is. It's a great law. And usually when Scripture is making reference to the law, it's making reference to really all of the Old Testament. The great law of God. And you begin to open up the pages and you go, wow, how marvelous it is that God is the creator of all things. And you begin to look at the beginning and you go, I didn't know that. And then he wants to, He wants to rescue people, but he desires that they be holy. He desires that they are kind to one another, and you begin to open up the law. And half of those Ten Commandments are about our relationship with one another. And we begin to get these pictures of God. And he gives us more pictures. He takes us into the realm of actually participating in experiences. And he tells his people, he says, I'd like for you to have some feasts. Each one of these feasts are going to tell you a little bit more about me. It's going to tell you that there's going to come a time that a lamb will be sacrificed, and that lamb will cause the death to pass over you. And there's going to be a day in which I'm going to abundantly bless you, and you're going to be celebrating my wonderful productivity among you. And that'll be on the day of Pentecost. And I'm going to pour out the blessings of heaven, and many will come to me on that day. But for now, celebrate that, because that's something that I desire, and that's something that's going to be coming. And then there's going to be a day where I gather everybody together. Celebrate that. And so there were three feasts a year that they would celebrate. They were snapshots of God, and God was giving us pictures. The tabernacle itself was a snapshot of God, in which it was actually made out of a tent, which were made out of skins, which were conveying to us that the Word was going to come and become flesh and dwell among us. And so the wonderful picture of the tabernacle, when it shows us what was in, what's going to be in the Son of Man's, the Son of God's heart. It's going to be the law. He's going to resurrect, and he's going to be the bread of life. And all those things in the Holy of Holies in this wonderful place called the tabernacle. God was giving us pictures. He was not hiding himself from us. He was telling us who he was. And he was inviting us to come to him, but we would not have him. He came then himself. There's an interesting parable that Jesus gives, and he talks about a man has many servants, and he sends out his servants, and he invites people to come. But then they kill and they beat the servants. He then sent his son, and they killed him. Jesus turns and he says, what do you think should be done about this? The grace of God that goes far beyond our imagination is revealed day after day after day in Scripture. It is not a closed book. Unlike if you begin to read throughout the different writings of other religions, there is a type of, if I can put it this way, esoteric or cryptic or hidden mysticism in which man tries to say, it's just for us and it's just a few and we only can know this, but you cannot. Well, that's not our faith at all. That's not our faith at all. And Peter's wanting us to know that. It's not as the Eleusinians, which he describes really within the text, that have this society, this hidden society of only special people that have to go through taking drugs to even have an experience with God. God says, no, I've made it clear to you. And Peter, at the very beginning of this book, writes, this is a common faith that we have. This is for everyone. Whosoever will may come. If you read with me in 2 Peter chapter 1, he writes this in verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant, and the apostle sent by Jesus, is what he's saying, to those who have received a faith, look how he describes it, of the common kind, of the same kind. Peter begins to describe, I want you in as much as you want to be in. You could actually know God. You could have, and he repeats over and over again, the phrase, true knowledge of him. God wants you to know him. He wants you to have a personal relationship. His divine purpose, his will, the knowledge of God himself can be known. Therefore, grace and peace be multiplied to you. I want you to have it all. Unlike the world that is trying to control and trying to manipulate people by virtue of their knowledge of things that really are no knowledge at all. It's one of the things that Paul writes about in 1 Timothy chapter 6 as he comes to the very end. He says, beware of this thing called Gnosticism. He says, because they claim to know stuff. He says, but it's false. They don't know anything. They don't know God at all. They make confident assertions about God and about things they don't even understand. But to you it's been granted. There are times in our lives that we feel like, well, maybe we're on the outs. Maybe only Pastor Gary or this individual can know the things hidden by God, and that's not true at all. Peter is saying it's for you. He says this in verse 3 of chapter 1. Seeing that his divine nature has granted to us everything pertaining to life, God hasn't held anything back. Isn't that a marvelous truth? This isn't exclusive. This is wonderfully inclusive. He's bringing us all in. It's not complicated or convoluted. God is saying it's all here. It's crystal. Everything has been given to you for life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. Where do I get this true knowledge? Well, He tells us, be diligent in your faith. What do you mean? Put your trust in Christ. He is the true knowledge. He's the one that we've been talking about. He's the one that will explain God. He's the one that will give insight beyond what you could ever dream of in your life. Wow. So what do I need to do? He says, jump in. What do you mean, jump in? You know, we've all probably been in circumstances such as this, and we probably have all seen things like this in which we see a young man or a young lady, and in the midst of a celebration, people were gathered together for fellowship and celebration. You see this one lonely individual in the corner of the room, tucked off to the back, and there they sit. I don't know if it's just plain coolness that keeps them there. You know, they just don't want to look, you know, too excited about anything. But there's celebration in the room. There's excitement in the room. It's there for them to participate in. But they're not. The joy is there. It's available. It's open to anybody. All they have to do is let go of their pride and come on in. Let go of their doubt and come on in. Believe that there is fullness of joy. Be diligent in their faith. Take that step. Get out of yourself. Come in to this realm. And so Peter begins to stir the hearts, and he says, participate, because the word itself, epignosis, is actually the word to participate in this knowledge. In order to really know God, you're going to have to start walking with Him. You're going to have to start applying moral excellence in your life. You're going to have to start applying these things, but you can know Him, and it's anybody. And it's just not for the privileged. It's you. All you have to do is come in. So Peter says, you know, it's no trouble for me to remind you about this. I'll keep on telling you. I'll tell you again. I'll tell you again. And even when I'm dead, I hope that you still hear my voice telling you again that this is the way to go. And then he makes this wonderful statement. He says, the things that we've been telling you are not a bunch of made-up stuff. It's not cleverly devised tales. Well, if you think about it, that's basically what the world is all about. I mean, man invents fairy tales. He invents myths. He invents mysteries, secret societies. Ooh. There's something about those enigmas that we can interject, these convoluted puzzles. Legalese. You know what legalese is, right? That's like you could normally do something on your own, but then the lawyers get in the mix, and then now nobody understands what it is. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 12 reads this way, those who guide you have led you astray. They purposely confuse the path of your directions. You mean the experts would purposely confuse me? Unthinkable. He repeats in chapter 9, verse 16, the same thing. And then he says this in Isaiah 29, 21. They ensnare, indict, defraud the innocent with confusing arguments. If you find yourself getting confused about this whole Christianity thing, that's not God. God is crystal clear. Jesus says, I came to be light. And to make it clear. And the message of the gospel is so clear, isn't it? Paul writes in Corinthians and he says, I can't believe you're leaving the simplicity of the purity of the devotion to God for some convoluted debate about stuff. You know why the world likes to make this stuff complicated? So they can control you. Oh, religion, you can't do religion on your own. You can't have a relationship with God by yourself. No, you've got to go through all of these. Are you kidding me? Christ came to the simple, to the lowly, to the humble. And you can have a walk with the divine. All you have to do is jump in. What a wonderful truth. It is no mistake that he ends this chapter talking about prophecy. Because once again, the Lucians, they thought that prophecy had a purpose, and the purpose was to sort of confuse people. The purpose was to make it mystical. The purpose was to, build a society of exclusive individuals that could somehow delegate everybody else's life to them, or at least control them and exploit them. But that's not our faith. It's not our faith at all. We have a prophecy. That's a light. And he begins to describe this. He describes this, and we pick up in verse 19, and so we have a prophetic word made more sure, even more sure than a voice coming out of heaven, which is an amazing thing. Which you do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place. Now I want to stop there just a second and tell you that the purpose of prophecy is to be a light. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. What's the reason for the prophecy? It's taking us down a path. It's leading us somewhere. Where are we going? Well, I'm going to tell you in just a minute. But we're heading on a path. Oftentimes people think that prophecy, people have all kinds of interesting ideas about prophecy, don't they? I mean, prophecy is not an interesting artifact. Did you know that? Oh, here's a prophetic document. People get out there, magnifying glass, oh, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I'm thrilled about the Dead Sea Scrolls, don't get me wrong. Get out the Dead Sea Scrolls and they start investigating it, and you've got to have a microscope, and you've got to go to the details, and you're piecing these things together. What an artifact, what a find! You know, sometimes I just feel like going, hey, I've got a copy, you don't even have to piece together. We'll buy you a new one if you don't think you can read it. It is not. Prophecy of God is not some antiquitous guess. It's not an ancient guess. Sometimes people think, hey, 2 out of 3, that's not bad. You know, somebody had a... I read this prophecy, and most of the stuff came true. God's word says, you know what? Every bit of it has to come true for it to be true. Otherwise, throw out the book. Wow, it's not a guess, is it? But if the world can make it look like an artifact, if the world can make it look like just a guessing thing, then they can deprive it of its position, which is divine, immutable, irrefutable, absolute. truth. Can you imagine something that does not lie? That's hard to believe in this world. We actually have something that tells the truth. This prophecy of God is not some insightful scientific or philosophical prognostication. That is to say that you and I can't believe this to be the words of somebody that's sitting back and going, you know, it looks like it's going to rain. And then it rains. I told you it looked like it was going to rain. Okay, scientific guess, good guess. I guessed that the other day when I was looking at the clouds. It's not somebody saying, I see society going in this bent, therefore this will probably happen after that. That just makes sense. But prophecy, oh man, when you hear God giving prophecy, you're going, how is that going to happen? I mean, there's nothing seemingly scientific that would, we're going to open up the waters. What is scientific about that? How is that going to happen? When has that ever happened before? It's going to flood. It's going to flood. It's going to rain like it never rained before. Oh, we're going to get wet. No, it's going to flood. And nobody will live except the ones in the ark. Who would know to prophesy something like that? Who could imagine something like that in their heads? Clearly, it's not something that man devises. And we oftentimes think of prophecy, and unfortunately, I see this all the time, that man perceives it as some manipulative game that he devises to look impressive, to look important, or perhaps even to sell books. And we hear of men making prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. Joseph Smith did it. Joshua Sultans did it. Notre Dame did it. A French man that lived in the 1500s. He actually wrote an almanac in which 6,338 prophecies were written by him. What a brain. He's trying to make money. And scripture tells us that, or actually history tells us, that this individual had just started dabbling in the occult and was immersed in the horoscope. And he begins to endow. History also tells us that he was a little embarrassed and a little fearful that people might examine him too closely. So he had a plan. You want to know what the plan was? Well, it ought to be obvious to you by now. He's got to make his language confusing. He's got to make it enigmatic, like a puzzle. Oh, I could mean this by this word. I could mean that by this word. You'll have to figure it out. And the people that are looking for the fulfillment of the puzzle can always fill in the blanks if they're really wanting it to fit. He would actually throw in three or four different languages to confuse the words for the very purpose of making it almost impossible to clearly define. In fact, he states that he longed for the vagueness of it. Well, bad things are going to happen someday. Well, it did. Boy, that guy's a genius. Did you imagine? How did he know that? He was clearly an individual that knew the method of obscurity and knew how to create codes and systems that would bring people to their own conclusions. And even to this day, we're sure that he knew about those buildings falling down in New York. But the point is that there was no clarity in what he said. And it's up to everybody's interpretation. And it's how do you read this? And how do you read that? But Peter says that's not our prophecy. It's not up to anybody's interpretation. And he writes this in verse 20. He wants you to know this one thing before everything else. He actually makes that statement in verse 20. But know this first of all. Above everything else, above anything else, you need to know this one fact. See, our faith is not based on a fairy tale. Our faith is not based on some myth, some mystery, some secret esoteric puzzle. Our faith is based on truth. And that truth has been shining through the Word of God, all in the Old Testament, was pointing us to. And that came true. And that came true. And that came true. Scripture tells us that if something doesn't come true, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22, if a prophet prophesies and the thing that he prophesied does not come true at any time, he can't be 95% correct. He can't be 99% correct. At any time, he's a liar. We have a true word, and the lamp is leading us. And the passage says, but know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own. And he uses this magnificent word that means unloosing. Unloosening. Think about this. We have this truth that it's hard to unravel what it means. And he says, Nobody can unloosen this but the Spirit of God. Nobody. And nobody can go around saying, I know what it says. You can't say that. This is not debatable. I know people like to say, well, that's how you read Scripture. It doesn't matter how I read it. It doesn't matter how you read it. Is the Spirit of God telling you what it says? I can't unloose it. You can't unloose it. I can't unravel it. You can't unravel it. But it's been made clear. You go, how can you say that? It's been made clear by Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us that all prophecy, this is Revelation 19, verse 10, all prophecy is written in the spirit of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Think about that. All prophecy has one purpose. One. It is a testimony of Jesus. There is not one passage, not one scripture, not one text that should not be pointing us to Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus says in Luke, after his resurrection, all these things in the Old Testament were written of me. We have a light. The Old Testament is a light, and it's taking us down this path. And you go, where are we going? He says, just keep following. Where are we going? Just keep following. And finally, that lamp turns to us, and he says, we're here. And we go, here? He goes, yeah. Watch the sunrise. Sunrise. And it dawns in our hearts. Isn't that what he says within the passage? Verse 19. We have a prophetic word made more sure, which we do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until it's daytime. And the day begins to dawn and the morning star breaks, or the sun breaks the darkness in our heart. And you go, it's clear. It's clear. I oftentimes talk to people when they just recently come to know the Lord and they share a passage of Scripture. I go, how in the world do you know that? And the Spirit of God just reminds me, because they're my kid. They recognize the truth. John writes in 1 John, you have no need of anybody really to teach you. Now, he's not talking to the fact that there shouldn't be teachers in the church. I need to incorporate that in that statement, because otherwise you're just going to let me go. But but he says you really don't have anybody to teach you, for you have the Spirit of God. And he teaches you all things. And what he's saying is that you know what's right and you know what's wrong. How many times have you been sitting under somebody and you say, that's just not right. That's just not right. And somebody might ask you, how do you know that's not right? And you go, I don't know. It's just not right. It's the Spirit of God. And we have the day dawning in our hearts, and we know the love of Christ. We know what he's about. Nobody can convince us different. And the more you begin to walk in the pattern of Christ, the more you know. And the more you're convinced. And this is why Peter says, we got to keep walking in this path, staying in the sunlight. It's a clarity of heart. Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, verse 20, is a matter of one's own unraveling. We couldn't unravel it by ourselves. And no prophecy was ever made. It didn't come into being by the invention of man. Oh, they're just words of men. Are you? You're nuts. All Scripture is inspired by God. He moved these men to write what they wrote. No man in his right mind would prophesy the things that these people prophesied. God turns to Jeremiah and he says, now I want you to tell your people that they're going into captivity. Tell them. I don't want to tell. Tell them. They're not going to like this. Tell them. So he goes and tells them. They beat him up, throw him into prison. He goes, I told you, they weren't going to like it. And for 40 years, he has to give them this message, which he does not want to give them. Who in their right mind would predict things like the Messiah of the world will be born in a little place that's not even big enough to be a village? I mean, at least pick New York. You've got a better odd there that maybe somebody is going to be born. Or ancient Babylon or someplace that is the longevity of it and the mere size of it and the population. We got better odds. But no. And then I just want to let you know that he's probably not going to live there when he's a young man. He's going to live in Nazareth. Oh, don't do that. You're hemming yourself in now. And Scripture tells us that he's going to come out of Galilee. Oh, no, not another one. And all the way through, you see the details of the prophecy, and you go, why are you telling me this? And in every case, he goes, it's not so that you sit back and go, whoa, isn't that interesting prophecy? It's that in every case, you go, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. He's the one. He fits that. He fits that. He fits that. He fits that. And God says, that's the one I'm telling you all along the way. I keep pointing to him, and you keep refusing him. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Thelo is the Greek word, which makes reference to somebody just of their own invention, of their own imagination, of their own volition, of their own desires, of something that just pleasured them. You know, I'd like to say this, or I think that this would be it, or has nothing to do with that. God said, prophecy is so far from that. Prophecy only has one purpose, and that is to bring you to Christ and to bring you to walk to Christ. Now listen, you can do a lot of studying, you can do a lot of debating, you can do a lot of, but you're just wrangling about words that have no benefit and no purpose to why this scripture was written. And it will lead you into a false truth. There's a passage, if you turn me to 1 Timothy in chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. He talks about those that like to even take the words of God and, you know, mix them up, change them, confuse them. Peter will tell us that the unstable and the untaught will distort Scripture. So, Scripture is always being distorted, right? But if you look in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says this in verse 3, if anyone advocates to you different doctrine and does not agree, watch the phrase here, with sound words, watch the phrase, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with sound doctrine, watch the phrase, conforming to godliness. We live in a day and age where we want to make religion everything else but godliness. We want to make it look godly. We want to make it look austere. We want to make it look holy. So we'll build great and big and glorious buildings with stained glass that take our breath away, and oh, we're in a holy place, but you're not. It's here. Is your heart right before God? It's so much easier to build the edifice than it is to get your heart right. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, not of the Lord teaching or conforming to godliness, watch the phrase in verse 4. He's just plain arrogant. He's conceited. He understands absolutely, positively nothing. Nothing. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicion. If you can get involved in a discussion and people are all heated and mad at each other, this is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can tell you that. This is not the spirit of Jesus Christ. I can tell you that. And whatever they're doing is not godly. Maybe they're just trying to win. Did you ever think about that? Maybe they're just trying to win an argument. Maybe they're trying to look good themselves. But that's not godliness. And that doesn't match Jesus, who took on the form of a bondservant and emptied himself. Peter says, you keep following Jesus and you'll be okay. But you keep listening to the world and you're going to be confused. He talks about, verse 5, constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that somehow this godliness thing that they have is going to bring them money, fame, fortune, recognition, I don't know, some kind of gain. Some kind of gain. But that's not the wisdom of God. That's not knowing God. James will actually tells us, if you turn with me to James chapter 3, James will actually tell us what real wisdom is. You're familiar with the passage, James chapter 3, and we'll pick up in verse 13. He asks the question, who really knows God? Who is wise? Who has the wisdom of the divine? Who has been in touch with him? James chapter 3, verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Well, let's see. Has he been participating with God? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, you're lying against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. And there's a lot of disorder in this world, even in the churches. I've seen people argue about the strangest doctrines. And I'm going, what are you arguing about? It's all about Christ. Oh, that's too easy. That's your problem, isn't it? It's too easy. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder in every evil thing, every injurious thing you could put in there. But the wisdom from above, watch the phrase, he's not saying anything different than Peter writes. The wisdom from above is first what? Pure. Supply moral excellence. Number one. Why does he say that? Because if you're not supplying moral excellence, then you're not going to see things clearly. Why? Because you're not seeing things God's way. What's so bad about immorality? I'm going to tell you what's so bad about it. It's you thinking of you and you hurting others. That's what's so bad about it. It's you thinking of you, that's selfishness, that would be the opposite of selflessness. And it's you hurting and destroying other lives. I mean, listen, I remember as a young boy how devastating it was for a young girl not to like me and for her to go to some other guy and like him. I can imagine somebody that has spent time and developed a relationship, how destructive it could be. It's no wonder that immorality was a capital punishment in the Old Testament, because there, quite frankly, are things worse than death and the destruction of that person's heart is something that haunts them day after day after day. It does not end with one blow. And God says, you're hurting people. This is why he says to the Thessalonians, through your immorality, you're defrauding your brothers. So he'll go on and say within the text, if you'll supply moral excellence, he ends with, and brotherly kindness. So in the passage, as you look at this, he says, wisdom from above is first what? Pure. Then he says, peaceable, gentle, reasonable. Actually, oftentimes the phrase is translated, willing to yield. You know how you just don't want to give up your stand because you would look stupid? Just back off. Well, no, I'm going to fight this one through. Oh, I'm sure this person is going to really come on your side because you're just so hostile and you win. Look, if they say to you, if they say something like, all right, you win. Are they really on your side? You've won somebody over? It's gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Peter is telling us this very thing, that if we'll supply moral excellence, and in our moral excellence, we'll go on and increase in our knowledge and our self-control and our perseverance and our godliness and our brotherly kindness and our love, that we'll know him. It is not hidden from us. He writes this, and I just want to end with this one simple statement in verse 21. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Holy. What makes this Spirit holy? Because he is strictly designated to proclaim Jesus. In fact, John 14 and John 15 tells us, the Holy Spirit will teach you everything about me. And he'll remind you of all the things that I said. How do I know that I know God? Because Christ is at the center of my thoughts. He's at the center of my life. I want to walk like him. I want to be like him. I want his heart. That's how I know. And the more I live like Christ, the more I'm confident in my relationship with God. And I will never fall. I will never falter as long as I'm in that path. I start stepping out of that, then I'm tripping all over myself. But I get back into following Christ, and everything's good. Peter is telling us this because there are many lies that are being proclaimed throughout his day. There's a great warning here for us. Let's not get away from the simplicity of Scripture. And if you ever read Scripture and you don't see Jesus moving your heart to change, you've misread it. I can tell you right now. You've misinterpreted it. Because the only one who can interpret it, who can unravel it, is the Holy Spirit. And the only way he'll unravel it is for you to see Jesus. Father, we come before you today, and our desire is to know you more. We realize that this is something that man cannot do on his own. Our desires by nature skew our visions and our perception. But Lord, we know that you have made things clear. The light is shining. And the Spirit of God taking these words and telling us it's all about Jesus. It's all about Christ. Put your faith in him. That means you participate with him. Faith without works is dead. And so, Lord, we even now submit our lives to you. We make a choice. And the choice is, I don't want to choose anymore. Not my will, but yours be done. I give you my life. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. There is a way to know God. It's not strange. It's not twisted. It's been made as clear as it could ever be made on that cross. And there is no doubt that that was the way, as Paul states so clearly in Acts 17. The way you knew that it was him, he was the guy that didn't stay dead. How clear can you get? How long are you going to sit in the corner? You can talk all day about how everybody else is celebrating. When are you going to get in? Take this moment of silence. Just you and God. You talk with him. Father, thank you for giving us a word made more sure than even a voice from heaven. A word that by the power of your Spirit has touched our hearts. And we know one thing that we never knew before. And that is, you do love us. You do. And we are convinced that everything you tell us, it's like the light has come on. It's good for us. It'll bring happiness and joy and peace in our lives. So we with great joy hop on the path because we know that you're causing everything to work for our good as we walk according to your will. These are not just fairy tale words. This stuff works. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Pastor Gary, did you know that this month has been Pastor Appreciation Month?
I did. I was wondering when you guys were going to get to it.
Hey, Josh.
No, I'm just kidding. I was actually hoping you wouldn't. Yeah.
Well, we couldn't resist. There was an email sent out, and everybody wanted to show their thankfulness for.
Now, you cut off your little vacation time so you could come up and do this?
You know, I just made sure I'd be here in time. That's all.
Wish you wouldn't do that.
We have a basket for Pastor Gary and for Josh.
Oh, wow. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you very much. Well, I think we're loved. You feel very undeserving of this. Thank you so much.
Thank you so much.
And thank you for all your welcome baskets that you get for the people that come. Thanks, Don. Well, thanks. I don't know what to say. Connie, did you let them do this? You look better with a basket than I do. Just keep that for Easter.
Kevin came up to me the other night, and he says, I got an email, and he says something. I said, that's for him. I said, don't you listen to anything else. That's for Gary.
He deserves it. He's nicer than I am.
That's the nice guy.
Thank you so much. Thank you so much. Thank you.
Gary mentioned about something. It's
send, I think we sent out an email for the picnic on Saturday. Just want to remind everybody, bring chairs. We'll have the back deck, and we'll have the chairs out on the back deck, too. We'll have some of the umbrellas up. But just to remind you, like, if the back deck gets full, we may have some chairs. Just bring your fold-up chairs. A lot of people have them with the little plat in the bag.